John chapter 19, verses 17 to 37. The passage that we'll study this morning, and you can find it on page 1073. Spring has finally brought warmer temperatures, so drivers tend to start speeding up on the dry roads. So we are going to see a lot more speed control. So it's important that you start being a little more careful and not exceed the speed limits, even if you are tempted to. So have you exceeded the speed limit this week? So you are guilty, weren't you? And did the police catch you?
No.
But if the police had been catch you, and you had given you a ticket, then you will have had that sin on you. So you had that sin in you because you exceeded the speed limit. But if the police had been there and had given you a ticket, you would have had that sin on you. So you have this bulletin insert. I'll call you bulletin insert. It's very important that we'll look at it this morning. We will see the difference between having sin in you and having sin on you. All of us have sin in us. We are all guilty. All of us have sin on us. We are under God's judgment. And you know, when Jesus died on the cross, there was a thief on either side. And each was a sinner. You can see that. And the one on the left side, he was a sinner. On the other side, he was also a sinner. Both have sin in them. And both have sin on them. They were exactly alike. And Jesus also had sin on him. Why? Because God justified this thief by putting all the guilt of his sin over Christ. This is what we call the theology of justification. Immediately, the believing thief has put his trust in Jesus. The sin that was on him is now on Christ. God justified him by putting all the guilt of his sin on Jesus Christ. Christianity is simply this. He is the perfect Christ who came and died on the cross. And here are two types of people represented by two thieves. Both are alike. Both have sin in them, and both have sin on them. But in the one case, the sin that was on him is now on Christ. I am like this thief. My sin was on me, but now it is on Christ. And my sin, not in part, but the whole, past, present, and future sins, they are on Christ. And Christ nailed my sin to the cross, and I bear it no more. And Paul says in Colossians 2, and he said, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us, And that's to the post to us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. For Jesus, the innocent one, took our place and died for our trespasses. His cross bore the placard of our crime. In him, our violation of God's just law was punished, and God can therefore reach out to justify the one who trusts him. Regardless of that person's intelligence, race, nationality, or any other factor, have you reached out to trust him? And the believing thief did three things in Luke chapter 23. First, he recognized his own need. And by that, I mean his spiritual need. And not merely his physical one. On the physical side, there were many things he needed. He needed deliverance, medical attention, feeling these things, he at least needed sympathy, knowing that he was about to die. But this is not what he recognized. He confessed, and he confessed so openly. What he recognized was that he was a sinner and that he needed a savior. At other times in his life, he might have tried to explain it, to explain this need away. But he recognized it. He confessed it by saying, "Don't you fear God since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." In Luke chapter 43, verse 40. And second thing that he did, having recognized that he was a sinner and that he needed a savior, he recognized that Jesus was that savior. So he may not have been able to understand the theology of justification, as I've just explained it, but he knew that Jesus was the innocent one, the innocent Son of God, and the Savior. He showed it by saying, "This man has done nothing wrong," and by referring to the coming of Christ in his kingdom. And finally, having recognized in his need of a Savior, and that Jesus was that Savior, he committed himself to him personally. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what did Jesus answer? And did Jesus say, let's say, did Jesus say, "It's too late, buddy, for it's too late for now. You should have thought about it before you join the revolutionary band." Did he say, "You know what, I appreciate your confidence, but I don't know. If we get through this, I'll see what I can do for you." And did he say, "Oh, we are both in the same boat, mister. We just have to grit our teeth and bear it"? He didn't say that. And we know he did not. Instead, he said in quiet confidence, "I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise." And the Lord did remember him. He remembered him on the spot, for he accepted him, right, and promised that on that day, on that very day, and after each had died, they would be together in paradise. And let's say that there was no more terrible death than crucifixion. Even the Romans themselves regarded it with a trembling horror, and Cicero declared that it was the most cruel and horrifying death. It was unthinkable that a Roman citizen should die by such a death. It was the most dreaded death in the ancient world, the death of slaves and criminals, that Jesus died. End of quote. Beloved, let me tell you, if Jesus were not the only Savior, the only way that for God to provide salvation, God would be unjust. God would be wicked. It would be cruel. And there would be no righteousness in God. And we know it's not the case. And we know that He's just. And the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ was the most blessed act of divine justice, divine love ever to occur. And that's at the very heart of the Christian faith. The crucifixion is an act by God by which God fulfills His purpose to secure the eternal salvation of millions of souls and open the door to heaven for them. While at the same time not compromising His justice. He has to punish sin, and so He punishes it in Christ, and this protects His holiness. But He also wants to forgive sinners because that's His love. Love and holiness meet at the cross. Our Lord Jesus is not mere a victim of unjust and wicked men, though He was murdered unjustly and wickedly and illegally. He died willingly. Even more than that, He died willingly in submission to the will of the Father who had sent Him to be the sacrifice to atone for the sins of His people. It's interesting, as John tells the story of Christ's crucifixion, he does so with great restraint, not at all emphasizing the physical aspects of the crucifixion. So we'll look at it at the text before us, John chapter 17. And one reason for this is that the physical aspects were well known to his contemporaries, and so needed little elaboration. But the more important reason is that John, like the other gospel writers, has more important things to emphasize. Four features of John's inspired account of the death of Christ exalt Christ as being divine. And let's look at them from the text before us. And the first way has to do with the fulfillment of Scripture. The second way has to do with the sign that was placed over his head. And the third has to do with the sympathy which demonstrate while hanging on the cross. And the fourth has to do with the supremacy which he revealed as he took complete charge of his own death. And clearly at the cross, Scripture was being fulfilled. Undoubtedly, we see that there were times early in the lives of the apostles when the Old Testament they had was confusing. They read it and heard it taught, but they did not understand it. And specifically, they did not understand its prophecies of the coming Messiah. And this was true of John no less than the others. much that had happened to Jesus up to this point had been in fulfillment of Scripture. One commentator put it that way. He said, no less than 20 Old Testament predictions relating to events that would surround the death of Christ, words written centuries before his first advent, were fulfilled with precision within a 24-hour period at the time of his crucifixion. John has not drawn attention to this fulfillment of Scripture before this. But now he begins to note the events of the crucifixion which were in fulfillment of specific Old Testament prophecies. First, suggesting first that God was in charge of these events. Two, that Scripture do not fail. Three, that Jesus is indeed the anointed one of God, the Messiah. There are four such prophecies. You could notice that the bulletin insert the Old Testament passages and the New Testament passages. And let's look at some of them in verses 23 and 24, the division of Christ's clothing among the soldiers of the execution party and the casting of lots. And that was prophesied in Psalm 22, verse 18. And there is something very interesting in at the end of verse 23. You'll notice at the end of 23, he had a tunic which was seamless, woven in one piece. Why bother to say that? Because there was one tunic in the Old Testament that was so woven with only a hole for the head, but otherwise woven out of one piece. And you will see that in Exodus 28, verses 31 and 32. And that was the tunic of the high priest. So what does that mean? Christ goes to the cross as our great high priest. In verses 28 and 29, you'll notice the giving of the vinegar solution to Jesus to drink. It is in complete fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21. And Jesus provoked this act by exclaiming, I thirst. And John tells us of this fulfillment in verses 28, verse 29. And also you have the breaking of legs of the two thieves coupled with the decision to not break Jesus' legs in verses 31, 33. And it also was prophesied in Psalm 34. Verse 20. And also you have in verses 34, 37, the piercing of Christ's side with a spear. It was prophesied in Zechariah 12, verse 10. So clearly John believed that, and as did the other writers of the New Testament, that the Bible is God's word about his son as our savior Jesus Christ. It is God's word to us about Jesus. It is where we meet him, learn of him, believe in him, grow into the fulfillment of the faith. Through a study of the word, this happens. Without it, none of these things take place. Notice in verse 17, John 19, this is very interesting insight. Verse 17, it says that he went out not only of the judgment hall, but went out of the city of Jerusalem. He went out. Why did he go out? Look at Hebrews 13, verse 11 and 12. The author of Hebrews says, he suffered outside the gate. And you go back to the Old Testament, to Exodus 29, Leviticus 4, and chapter 16, you will see sacrifices of sin, sacrifices for sin were made outside the gate, taken outside the gate. So what does that mean? That means Jesus is the ultimate, final, and only true sacrifice for sin. He suffered outside the gate. They crucified him. And notice that. That's not how the Jews killed people. And throughout history, you will see the Jews, when they want to kill people, they stone people. Very interesting insight. They threw them down and threw stones on them until they crushed out their life. But Jesus was lifted up. And that was not a Jewish way of execution. Jesus even said in John 3, the Son of Man will be lifted up. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so will the Son of Man will be lifted up. So later he said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me, signifying the kind of death he will die. So the fact that he was not stoned by the Jews, even though Pilate several times told the Jews, he gave them permission to stone him, was the fulfillment of prophecy. He was lifted up. Another insight. You'll notice in verses 17 and 16, right from judgment to execution, that violated Jewish law. There was supposed to be days in between for new evidence to be heard. That violated Roman law. And they were at least, in the Roman law, they were at least 2 days required between a judgment and execution. And if you look at Isaiah 53, you will see it has been written, he will go from judgment to execution, nothing in between. And that's exactly what they did, again, fulfilling prophecy. And in the process of taking him out of the place of execution, the place of skull, Golgotha, a man with a sign was placed in front of him. The sign itself brings glory to God. It's fascinating. And if you look at verse 19, Pilate had notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It was written, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Let's look at the sign now. There is no crime in the sign. And to give you some context, when a thief will be crucified, they put the crime and the sign that's saying, oh, he's a thief and what he did. Pilate 6 times said, I find no fault in this man. So he officially declared him not guilty 6 separate times. So why is allowing this execution then? He was afraid that one big mistake, one big riot with the Jews, and he would lose his position and maybe his own life. There was no crime. He knew that. He couldn't put a crime on the sign. So instead, he put on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews and nailed it over his head on the cross. It is, first of all, a declaration of our Lord's innocence. There was no crime. But more than that, I don't think Pilate was nearly as concerned about Jesus as he was about the Jewish leaders, who really were critical of him being able to maintain him, to maintain a career as a Roman governor. But he had reached a point where he was so infuriated with them that he sought vengeance. And this is his vengeance. He writes, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Now he knows that the Jews hate Jesus. They have screamed, "Crucify him, crucify him." And we see that back in verse 15. And that was all basically perpetrated and led by the chief religious leaders. And this is his moment of vengeance. You say he's a king. You say he's a threat to Caesar. You put yourself in a perfect position for Pilate to exact some sarcastic irony and vengeance on them. And they had even said, "We have no king but Caesar," which was, of course, a hypocritical lie. They refuse Jesus as their king, but Pilate is going to identify him that way. Jesus of Nazareth. And why does he say that? Because Nazareth was totally unimportant. It's an insignificant town way up in the hinterlands above the Sea of Galilee. So early in the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, the question came up, can anything good come out from Nazareth? Insignificant. So Jesus from absolutely nowhere, and he said, and for Pilate, just picture that, for Pilate, he wanted to tell them, so this is Jesus from absolutely nowhere, this weeping, bushed man, this is your king. And this kind of sarcasm, this kind of mockery, this kind of scorn heaped on them. Pilate's little moment infuriated them. So in verse 20, and they read the sign, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And also you notice, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, outside the city, near the city, along the road, the hill of the skull. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And this is a very interesting detail. By the way, you read it in your translation, Aramaic, the difference between the Aramaic and Hebrew. Aramaic was an administrative language. It was a dialect of the Hebrew. But the Hebrew was more the preserve of clerics and religious scholars, a written language for Holy Scriptures. So Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Follow me. It's very interesting. Hebrew, Greek, Latin were the major languages of the known world. Those were the languages that Pilate chose so that everybody could read. And they were Jewish pilgrims around the time of the Passover from all over the world. And all those languages would be represented among those people. So I believe John's intention in providing this detail is to show that Jesus, while dying on the cross, as a Jewish king, nevertheless had a relationship to the world beyond Israel. So he's actually declaring that Jesus is a king for everyone. But I'm sure that you notice that the title did not actually refer to Jesus as the Savior, the King of the Jews. He said, King of the Jews. The title did not actually refer to Jesus as the Savior. It actually referred to him as a king, the King of the Jews, and of the remainder of the world as well. And this suggests that his accomplishments as Savior and his identification as Lord go together. Or to say it in other words, you cannot have Christ as Savior without having him as Lord. He cannot be Lord unless he is your Savior. You see the difference, Lord and Savior. So you cannot have Christ as Savior without having him as Lord also. Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? So you can say, oh, I think so, but what does that mean, having Christ as Lord? Remember that we have three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And I think there is an answer to that question here in the significance of the languages in which the caption of the cross was written. The first language mentioned by John is Hebrew. Hebrew was the language of religion and morality. And there were religions in Greece also and Rome too. But Hebrew was preeminently the language of the religious faith. For it was in Hebrew that God had given the Old Testament, in which the only faithful representation of himself and the way of salvation was provided for the ancient world. So proclaiming Jesus king in Hebrew suggests that he is king of religion. He is himself the only representation of God and the only true and certain proclaimer of the way to be just before him. So Jesus is Lord in this area. So consequently, if he is your Lord, he must be the one who determines what you believe concerning God and salvation. You should not say, I think so and so, but if Jesus is truly your king, rather your question must be, what does he think? What is his teaching? The second language, Greek. The Greek is the second language, and it was the language of science, culture, philosophy. It was the language of beauty. If Jesus is Lord in this area, then his outlook must prevail as you look out upon our culture. Is what you see what he desires? Is our culture's world and life view his view? It is not. If it is not, and it's certain that it is not, then you must side with your Lord, regardless of the world's opinion, either of him or of you. The final language is Latin. The Latin, the language of law and government. And this reminds us that Jesus is the supreme lawgiver and law administrator. His laws must govern your conduct, and you must be obedient to him. In verse 22, Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." So he is happy to stick the knife in and turn it for his own momentary vengeance. He said the truth. So for the world, for the whole world to know, for all of human history, the cross will always say this. Matthew, and combining Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John's account, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, God's Messiah. And that's how gracious God is. What the Jews did in ignorance, what the Romans did in ignorance, what the chief priest did, what Pilate did, all ignorant, all rejecting Christ, and yet it came down to a sign. The sign proclaimed the truth, and God was controlling the events to fulfill prophecy laid down in Scripture. God even controlled making the sign so that it ended up speaking the truth. History does not record a crucified Savior with a list of crimes over his head. It records a crucified Savior with the truth over his head. King of kings. He is the king not only of Israel, but he will be the king of the entire world. And Philippians 2 says, every knee will bow. Every knee will confess that he is the King of kings. So you look at the cross and you are looking for the glory of Christ. It's there in the fulfilled scripture. It's there in the sign. And then just for a brief moment, it's there in the sympathy. So let's look at verses 25 and 27. One lesson we learn from the scene is that sorrow, even such acute sorrow as this, may come even to those who are greatly loved by Jesus. And when it comes to us, as it may, we must not think that it's because of God's disfavor. And look at verses 5 and you will see what I'm saying. So God's favor and sorrow sometimes flow along together. And we take comfort in his knowledge of our sorrows and his care for us in the midst of them. In these words, we notice that Jesus was aware of Mary. Even in his own sorrow, he cared for her and acted to provide what was needful. Jesus is the one who knows Mary's sorrows. He's the one who knows John's love. Now, he's on the cross. Remember, he's in the midst of his sufferings on the cross. He speaks out of his own love to provide for each one. And the one who hangs on the cross is even at late moment still providing for others. Another lesson from the scene, John came to him in spite of his earlier failure. Remember at the time of Jesus' arrest in Gethsemane, all disciples had forsaken him, John included. Jesus was left to the scorn and cruelty of his enemies. So John came back to him. What did he find? Did Jesus rebuke him? Not at all. John, on his return, any more than Jesus did not rebuke him on his return, any more than he rebuked Peter or any of the others. Instead, he gave John an unmistakable privilege. He committed his mother to his charge. If you are one who have deserted Christ, let me encourage you to come to him, regardless of what terrible thing you may have done in your life, regardless of what good thing you may have failed to do. And notice that Jesus did not come and John to Mary, but Mary to John. let's see that. He said, dear woman, and as you look at it in verse 7 and verse 17, he commended John to Mary, but he did not commend John to Mary, but Mary to John. Very important detail. That means Mary did not play any role in anybody's redemption. She was the mother of our Savior, but if she were to receive prayers as some kind of intercessor between us and Christ, the New Testament would have spelled out, how could God save his people if she was necessary to it? And he didn't tell us that. And the real meaning of this episode is that Jesus was caring for his mother and thus fulfilling the Old Testament commandment to honor your father and mother and in Exodus 20 verse 12. So we must honor that commandment. We are under God-given obligation to honor our parents, and that obligation does not cease, even though we should come of age or move far from them. And here, and also we have another irony in the scene, in the scene of the greatest hate, love dominates. And that brings us to the final little section in verse 28. The sovereignty of Christ, or the supremacy of Christ. And it's seen here in verse 28. Later, knowing that all was not completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. And here you see the divine sovereignty, the divine supremacy. He controls his dying. And first of all, you see omniscience. Omniscience is to know everything. Omnipotence is to have all power. And he showed that in verse 28. Because back in the prayer of John 17, he said, I have accomplished the work you gave me to do. And that was anticipating this moment some hours later, the next day. And there was one prophecy yet to be fulfilled. He knew that. So he says, I am thirsty. So why and what did he have in mind? He had in mind Psalm 69, verse 21. They gave me sour wine to drink, and that prophecy from Psalm 69, verse 21, had to be fulfilled. So we have verse 29. It is finished in verse 20 and verse 30. It is finished. It's the Greek word, tetelestai, which is paid in full. And this word was used in this way in secular business transactions. And this has major doctrinal significance, for if the work of the atonement is finished, then salvation is secured for us by God. And there is nothing that we can add or hope to add to it. Indeed, we dare not attempt today to add anything if we would be saved. Beloved, God comes to us, and that is the glory of the gospel. When he comes, he does what it is necessary to heal the broken relationship and bridge the gap. In Eden, it was the inauguration of sacrifices. On Calvary, it was the ultimate bridge to which the earlier sacrifices pointed. Paul writes, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So it means that it is on the basis of Christ's death that the reconciliation takes place. But what if you are haunted by ghosts that live in your past? You look at the cross and say, Jesus nailed it to the cross. What if Satan, the accuser of the believers, tries to accuse you of past sins of which you have repented? You look at the cross and you say, Jesus has nailed it to the cross. And what if your conscience condemns you of past sins of which you have repented? You look at the cross and say, Jesus nailed it to the cross. When you begin to doubt your salvation, you look at Jesus on the cross and you say, He nailed it to the cross. You are not a prisoner of your past. You don't have to be the old man inside of you, because his day is long dead and gone. Because your chains fell off, you're free. If the Son set you free, you will be free indeed. Your heart was free. Your words went forth and followed thee. Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. As we will see the song before the throne of God above, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him who made an end to my sin, because the sinless Savior died for me. Beloved friends, I don't want you to leave that place carrying your burden of sin. Leave your sin at the foot of the cross. If Christ did not hold back from doing what needed to be done to save us, why should I hold back to bring my sin at the foot of the cross? You don't need to carry your guilt, your shame. Leave them at the foot of the cross. What past sins have you struggled with? The cross always reveals men as they are. It reveals the soldier's nature, the nature of the crowds, the nature of the faithful woman, and the nature of John, who also he was in the city of Jerusalem at this period. It reveals our hearts as well. What does the cross show you to be? Does it show you to be a sinner without hope, under condemnation, because you have no part in the Savior? Or does it show you to be his follower? God grant you that if you have not yet done so, you might find him as Savior and begin to follow him as your rightful King and Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of salvation. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to redeem us from past, present, and future sins. In him there is no salvation in other name. Only in his name, Jesus Christ, we have been saved. The only way to heaven, not by works, not by faith, only by faith in him. We are grateful again for the richness of your word, and even the experience of being there by virtue of inspired Holy Spirit. We thank you for the picture of Christ and glory on the cross that we have seen. Work in every life, in every heart. Would you open hearts even today to embrace Christ for your glory? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.